In 1977, Kenneth Ring, a brilliant young professor of psychology at the University of Connecticut, read a book about near-death experiences entitled Life After Life. And it turned his whole world upside down. It inspired him to devote his time to studying near-death experiences. So Ring sought out 102 near-death experience survivors for his research, and he conducted extensive interviews with them. And as you can imagine, the results of his study were fascinating. Among the most interesting results were Ring's conclusions about the effects of these near-death experiences, what he called the after effects of those experiences. He identified a consistent set of value and belief changes that occurred in his research subjects after their experiences. And among that list were these things: a greater appreciation for life. Well, you would think so, right? After you had almost died. A greater compassion for others. Greater ecological sensitivity and planetary concern. So these people became green people after their near-death experiences. And then lastly, higher self-esteem. They were led to think more of themselves, which is no wonder why we have so many books out there about these people's near-death experiences, right? Well, King David actually had more than one near-death experience. And Psalm 30, our text for this morning, recounts one of those experiences for us. And David gives us in Psalm 30 both his experience and the after effects. And what we find is that this experience was actually the Lord's discipline of David. And the effects that it had on David were a little bit different than the results that Dr. Ring found in his study. The effect of David's near-death experience was certainly, right, a greater appreciation for life. But unlike Ring's subjects, the effect for him wasn't self-esteem, but rather God-esteem. Being brought to the brink of death led David to extol the Lord and to call God's people to sing God's praises with him. So if you haven't already turned there, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 30. If you're using a Pew Bible, you're going to find it on page 461. And let's listen as David recounts his experience and its effects and invites us into his praise. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This psalm is an invitation for us to praise the Lord. In it, David gives us three reasons that the Lord is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our praise first because he turns self-reliance into singing. The Lord disciplines his children for their good, but ultimately he does it for his glory. Another way to say it is that the primary purpose of discipline is praise. The Lord is jealous for our worship. And discipline is the loving means that he uses to turn our praise away from lesser things and turn it back to him, because it rightfully belongs to him. That's exactly what he did in the life of David. So look at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you hid my you made my mountain strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. So in these verses, David describes for us what led him to the brink of death. It was the discipline of the Lord. Look again at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. David tells us that he had fallen into sin, the sin of self-reliance. In a period of prosperity, David began to trust in himself rather than in the Lord. He became self-reliant. Now, there's some debate about the period of life being described here by David, but given David's description of it in the psalm, I'm inclined to think that David's referring to the period of his life that's described for us in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. We're not going to turn there. You can read those later, but I'm going to be referring to them and explaining them as we go. So after a substantial period of war and turmoil within his kingdom, of facing enemies from without and enemies from within his own family even, David was enjoying finally a period of peace and prosperity. The author of 2 Samuel describes this period as the time after the Lord had delivered David from the hand of all his enemies. Peace and prosperity reigned in Israel, and in the midst of it, the sin of self-reliance reared its ugly head in the heart of Israel's king. Though the Lord had delivered him from his enemies, David transferred his trust to himself and to his own military might. So David called Joab, the commander of his armies, to go and to number the people of Israel. Joab immediately recognized David's folly, but David refused to relent. And so Joab obediently went out and he numbered the people of Israel. And in response to David's sin, the Lord brought discipline. David had grown self-reliant. He had begun to trust in himself, to find his comfort, his confidence, his security, his strength in his own abilities, rather than trusting in the Lord, who was actually the source of all of those things. Self-reliance is a subtle, and in our world, even a respectable sin. I think if we're honest, as Christians who, and let's be honest here, live in one of the most prosperous parts of the most prosperous cities in the most prosperous nation possibly that's ever existed, right? We are people of prosperity. For us, we gotta admit that this is one of our greatest temptations and one of our most common sins. We are prone in our prosperity to rely on ourselves rather than to rely on the Lord. We're tempted to find our security in our ability to adequately stock our savings accounts rather than relying on our sovereign God to provide for all our needs. We're tempted to find our comfort in our ability to make and to keep close friends rather than finding it in the closeness of our communion with Christ. We find our confidence in our fashion sense, how well we dress, rather than finding it in the fact that we've been called sons and daughters of the Father. We find our strength in the size of our salaries, in our status, rather than finding it in the solid rock who is our Savior. And this isn't just an individual danger. It's a danger for us as a church as well, Mount Vernon. In his grace, God continues to prosper and to bless this church. More and more people are coming. We've got a big budget surplus. Unity and peace seem to abound. And in the midst of it, we can easily fall into thinking that what's taking place here is the result of something that we have done. And in the face of these temptations, we've got to fight to remember that it's God alone who makes our mountain stand strong. We're completely dependent upon his favor for everything, both personally and corporately. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. We've got to fight. And the way that we fight against self-reliance and fight to remember these truths is by cultivating reliance upon God through humble thankfulness and prayer. So let me encourage you to do this afternoon, because I don't think we do it enough. I know I don't do it enough. Sit down and just take stock of all of the blessings in your life, both spiritual and material. And then take some time to thank the Lord for giving you each and every one of those blessings. And as you do that, in humility, acknowledge your dependence upon him for every single one of those things. And then follow up that prayer of thanksgiving and that confession of dependence with this simple little plea: Lord, keep me from ever thinking that any of this is my own doing. David's sin was self-reliance, and the Lord disciplined him for it. Look at the end of verse 7. You hid your face. I was dismayed. David describes it here so simply. But as simple as David's words are, there is no more devastating reality for a believer than this. God hid his face from David. Right? The Lord's response to David's sin of self-reliance was the removal of his favor. The favor, the prosperity, the strength, and the security, the comfort, the confidence that David had known were all taken away in an instant. And the result for David was what David describes as terror. The ESV here says dismayed, but that translation does no justice to the Hebrew word that means something more like I was terrified out of my senses. I remember as a small kid, maybe 5, 6 years old, going shopping at the mall with my mom. And the thing that I loved to do when we went clothes shopping, because I've got a sister and a mom, you know, dad's at work, we went clothes shopping a lot, probably too much. What I would do, because I was bored out of my mind, was climb into the middle of these giant circular clothes racks, right? And I would hide. I would kind of make them like my little tent or my little fort, and I would hang out there. Well, one day I was doing that. My mom had taken me shopping. She was looking at a rack of clothes, so I jump inside. You know, I'm playing around, having a good time. And while I was in there, she had turned aside to go and actually look at something else. And when I came out, she wasn't there. And as a 5-year-old kid, I was terrified. I looked and I looked and I saw lots of faces, but I didn't see hers. It was hidden somewhere in the crowd that was in the store. And fortunately, she hadn't gone far, and it wasn't long before I was able to find her. But I, as a child, I don't think I ever felt any greater terror than I felt in that one moment. My mom's face was hidden, and I couldn't find her. If you've ever felt that kind of terror, maybe you felt it as a child like I did, take that and multiply it by 10,000, and you have something of what David must have felt when the Lord hid his face. Because when the Lord hid his face from David, he not only removed his favor, but he replaced it with his righteous anger towards David's sin. God's discipline for David's self-reliance was severe. So after that census David took, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel that killed something like 70,000 men as a means of revealing to David the foolishness of placing his trust in his military might. Right? Go count your men, David. I'm going to kill them in an instant. And then God sent the angel of the Lord to Jerusalem to destroy it. And there, David came face to face with the angel of the Lord, who stood between earth and heaven. David could see him, holding the sword of God's judgment in his hand. Now that's terrifying. The Lord's discipline brought David to the brink of death. And if you look at verse 3, just quickly glance through it, and down at verse 9, that's exactly what David describes for us in this psalm. David was at the face of death, and the Lord had brought him there for a very specific purpose. And David tells us what that purpose is in verse 12. The Lord brought David to the brink of death so that David's glory, it's a strange word, we'll talk about it in a second, that his glory might sing God's praises and not be silent. So the purpose of the Lord's discipline was to turn David's self-reliance into the singing of God's praises. It was intended to reorient David's understanding of his prosperity. So David's prosperity was his glory. It was the glory of his earthly kingdom. But that glory wasn't meant to lead him to rely on himself. Rather, it was meant to lead him to sing God's praises. You see, the self-reliant don't sing God's praises. And I wonder for us how often outside of this room we sing God's praises. A lack of singing is a sign of self-reliance. God often uses discipline to turn that self-reliance back into singing, because the primary purpose of discipline is praise. David came to understand that clearly through his experience of discipline. That's why he wrote verse 12. So David clearly understood that his suffering was the direct result of his sin. But let's be honest, we rarely ever have that kind of clarity, even in retrospect, when it comes to our own suffering. Is it because of sin? Is it because of something else? We just don't know. And that being the case, we need to be careful as we seek to understand what the Lord's doing in our lives and in the lives of other people when suffering comes our way. So by way of application, I want to offer 3 points to guide us as we think about the relationship between suffering and the discipline of the Lord in our lives. So first, we need to remember that not all suffering is discipline. Not all suffering is discipline. Jesus was so clear that the suffering of the blind man in John 9 was not the result of his sin or the sin of his parents. God had another purpose for that suffering, and that was to glorify himself through that man's healing. So we need to be very careful not to fall prey to the assumption that all suffering in our lives is the result of our sin. That was the folly of Job's friends. Right? They were convinced that everything that happened to Job was the result of Job's sin. But the reality was it wasn't true. Oftentimes, suffering isn't the result of sin. Sometimes it is. That leads to the second point. Secondly, we need to remember that all suffering is meant to make us holy. This is especially true of suffering that's the result of discipline, but it's equally true of all suffering. All suffering, all of it, is a good gift from our loving and gracious God. Suffering is a means that he uses to sanctify his people. That means that it can actually be a good and a right thing for us to examine our own hearts when we suffer. So often we're told not to do that, right? And we don't want to do it as a means of seeking out the cause of our suffering, because we may never know that. But rather, we want to do it as an embracing of one of God's good purposes for our suffering. It also means that it can be good and right to help a brother or sister see their sin in the midst of their suffering. When coming alongside a brother or sister who is suffering, hear me very clearly, it is imperative that we seek to care for them by offering comfort and consolation. We want to listen and we want to empathize. But at the same time, we can never let someone's suffering be an excuse for their sin. Doing so is incredibly dangerous. Bitterness is poison, right? And anger is deadly. And when we see those who suffer embracing either one, we stay silent to our shame and to their harm. Suffering is never an excuse for sin. It's meant by God to make us holy. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Third, all suffering is intended to lead us to praise. So the purpose of discipline is the purpose of all suffering. God intends all of it to lead us to sing his praises. That means we have to not only resist the temptation to let it lead us to anger, frustration, despair, dismay, but also the temptation to downplay or to ignore our suffering or to withdraw and refuse to invite other people into our suffering. When we open up and we invite others in to our suffering, the truth is it's often they who most clearly see the grace of God at work in our lives in the midst of it. Usually we can't see that, but they can. And the end of that, the end of their seeing that is that they and we both end up praising God for his grace. Through discipline, the Lord intended to turn David's self-reliance into singing. That's the intended purpose of all suffering. But before it led David to singing, it led him to the godly sorrow of repentance. Which brings us to the second point of the sermon this morning. David wants us to exalt the Lord with him because he turns repentance into rejoicing. The discipline of the Lord is meant to lead us to sing his praises, but the path to praise passes through the godly sorrow of repentance. And this is because God intends to make us holy through discipline. In discipline, God isn't only after his own glory. That's his primary purpose. But he's also after our good. As the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 12:11, discipline's intended by God to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that righteousness comes only through repentance. And when that repentance comes, God in his grace meets it with mercy. And that's reason for us to rejoice. So when David and the elders saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem, they fell on their faces, clothed in sackcloth, and they cried out for mercy. David recounts his prayer beginning in verse 8. So look there. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. What we see in these verses is David's repentance. And I want us to notice two specific aspects of it. First, I want us to notice that David acknowledged his need for mercy. We see that in verse 8 and again in verse 10. I cry, I plead for mercy. Be merciful to me, be my helper. That's the cry of a heart that understands it's sinned against the Lord. It's the cry of one who knows that he's rebelled against the righteous and sovereign ruler of the universe and deserves nothing but death and destruction for his rebellion. Brothers and sisters, when you realize your sin, when you realize your guilt before the Lord, do you merely ask for forgiveness with the expectation that God has to give it to you? Or do you cry out for mercy and acknowledge the fact that God owes you nothing but judgment for your sin? The truly repentant are never flippant when it comes to seeking the forgiveness of God. David desperately acknowledged his need for mercy, and so should we. Second, I want us to notice that David pled for mercy for the sake of God's glory. Look again at verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? On the face of it, it might appear that David is pleading on the basis of his value to God, that he's saying something like, you need me. Who's going to worship you if I don't worship you? But that's not the case at all. No, what we actually see here is evidence of a changed heart. David's desire is no longer for his own glory. What David desires is to worship the Lord as he ought. The Lord's discipline had done its work, and David is saying to the Lord, you created me for your glory. Oh Lord, let me live that I might give you the glory that you deserve. Let me live to praise you and to tell of your faithfulness, just as I was made to do. That's the plea of a repentant heart, a heart that has forsaken sin and is determined to give God the glory that he's due. Brothers, I think this is a place where our repentance often falls, sadly, very short. I know mine does. We turn from sin, but it isn't always accompanied by this kind of determination to give God the glory that he is due. Like rather, our turning is accompanied by a determination not to feel the kind of shame that we feel right now. It's accompanied by a determination never to hurt our spouse or our friend in that way again. It's accompanied by a determination to break free from this pattern of sin that I can't seem to get out of. It's accompanied by a determination to just do better next time. None of those things are bad, but if they aren't accompanied by and honestly overshadowed by our determination to glorify the Lord, then our repentance falls terribly short of God's intention for it. Honestly, it's not true repentance at all. True repentance pleads for God's mercy first and foremost for the sake of God's glory. It's determined to give him the glory that he's due. That was David's determination. That was the basis of David's plea. All right. How many of you guys are Indiana Jones fans? Got a show of hands here. Got a few. Oh, good. Good, a few. All right. I am. And my favorite of the Indiana Jones movies is The Last Crusade, which, for an action-adventure movie, actually won an Academy Award. I'm not going to tell you what it was for, but it won an Academy Award. It wasn't for the acting. In The Last Crusade, Indiana Jones is on the hunt for the Holy Grail. And his search leads him to this temple, the Temple of the Sun. And inside of it, the Holy Grail is kept. And the only thing that stands between Indy and the Grail are three traps or three tests that he's got to pass in order to get it. The first trap is called the breath of God. And so for each of these traps, Indiana Jones has been given a clue by his dad for how to get through them. Right? So for the breath of God, the clue is this: only the penitent man will pass. Only the penitent man will pass. And so Jones starts walking towards the trap, and as he does, he keeps repeating to himself, only the penitent man will pass, the penitent man will pass, the penitent man will pass. And then just at the right moment, he cries out, the penitent man is humble before God, penitent man is humble, kneels before God, kneel! And he kneels as quickly as he can, and this giant blade goes sweeping over the top of his head, right? And he would have been decapitated, and yet he's now saved. He rolls out and stops the blades and tells everyone to come through. That line, that phrase, only the penitent will pass, It's true, isn't it? When it comes to entering the presence of a holy God, there is no place for pride or self-reliance. God will not have it. He will not tolerate any rival to his throne. Those who ultimately stand in God's presence are the ones who bow before him now in humility. And in David, we get a picture of true penitence, of true repentance. He acknowledged his need for mercy and pled for that mercy for the sake of God's glory. And in David's case, he literally saw the coming sword of God's judgment, and in response, knelt before him in repentance, just like Indiana Jones. If you're here this morning, and this picture of repentance is foreign or unfamiliar to you, I want you to know that this is a picture of what it means to be a Christian. You see, the Christian life starts with the acknowledgement that God made each and every one of us, and he made us for his own glory. But each and every one of us has rebelled against him. We've sinned, and not just the sin of self-reliance. That's not the only thing we're guilty of, but we're guilty of a litany of sins that we can't even begin to count. And because of that, and because God is holy, the sword of God's judgment should rightly fall on our heads. We deserve nothing from him but his wrath. That sword should fall on us. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, God offers us mercy and salvation from his judgment. You see, God sent Jesus into the world to live the life that we should have lived, perfectly obedient, never once rebelled, and then to die the death that we should have died, taking the judgment of God on himself for all who would believe in him. And then God raised him from the dead, confirming the effectiveness of that sacrifice. So that if we put our faith in him, if we cry out to him for mercy and bow before him in repentance, the sword of God's judgment that we deserve passes over our heads, and we're able to enter into God's presence for all eternity. Friend, I would not be serving you this morning if I did not warn you that the sword of God's judgment is coming for your sin. And when it comes, only the penitent will pass underneath its coming swing and enter into the presence of God. So I want to invite you this morning to cry out to God for his mercy, to bow before him in repentance and to put your faith in Christ, trusting that God's mercy comes through him, that because of him, that sword will pass over our heads. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you want to know more about that, I would love to talk to you more about it after the service. Because of Christ, God responds to repentance with mercy. It's true for us, and it was true for David. When David and the elders cried out for God's mercy, for the sake of God's glory, the Lord heard, and the Lord stayed his hand and stayed the hand of the angel of judgment. The pestilence came to an end. Jerusalem was spared, and with it the life of Israel's king. David recounts this reality for us with a string of "you have" statements. So look up at verse 1. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Go down to verse 11. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." The Lord did exactly what David asked. And in response to receiving the Lord's mercy, David did exactly what he had determined to do. He took no credit for his deliverance, but instead gladly gave God the glory that he was due. Through discipline, the Lord turned David's self-reliant I will not be moved. I shall never be moved into God glorifying "you haves." You have delivered me. You have saved me. The Lord's discipline drove David to rejoice.
because it first drove him to repentance. Brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder for us. The joy of repentance isn't something God intends us to experience only at the beginning of the Christian life, but all the way through. We are to regularly be repenting, regularly bowing before the Lord in contrition for our sin, crying out for his mercy, and then rejoicing in the fact that we find it over and over and over and over and over again in Christ. Our repentance shouldn't lead us to remorse or further contrition, but rather to rejoicing as we thank the Lord for revealing our sin, for giving us godly sorrow over it, for granting us his mercy in Christ, and through it making us more holy. Repentance is a good gift from our gracious God, and every experience of it is cause for rejoicing. Our gracious God is worthy of praise because he turns our self-reliance into singing, our repentance into rejoicing, and finally, because he turns tears into triumph. In verses 4 and 5, David calls the saints to join with him in singing praises to the Lord and giving thanks to his holy name. David's discipline has had its full effect. He no longer is content to sing the Lord's praises individually, but rather wants all of God's people to join with him in giving glory to the Lord. And in order to draw them in to his joy, his praise, his extolling of the Lord, he connects his experience to the common experience of all of God's people. Look at verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Most of us have never experienced the kind of near-death discipline that David faced, but every true believer knows what it is to come face-to-face with God's anger for our sin. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. None of us, I'm pretty sure, know the terror of standing face to face with the angel of the Lord, with the sword of God's judgment in his hand. But I think a good many of us know what it is to cry with sorrow in those moments when it feels like God has abandoned us. Discipline, suffering, and sorrow are the common experience of all God's people. They're signs that we are legitimate sons and daughters of the Father and fellow heirs with Christ. Hebrews 12:7, Romans 8:17. This is the way of our good God with his beloved children. And recognizing that, David is leading us to join with him in praise and thanksgiving by reminding us of God's great grace. Because of God's great grace, we briefly receive his discipline rather than eternally receiving his wrath. Because of God's great grace, we can trust that our tears of sorrow are temporary and are one day going to be replaced with eternal joy. Right? He's going to turn our tears into triumph. And that's reason for praise and thanksgiving. But brothers and sisters, we will not sing as loud or as passionately as we should, nor will we give thanks with the depth of gratitude that we ought unless we do it mindful of what lies at the heart of God's grace. And that's the gospel. Our discipline is brief and our sorrow is short, not simply because God is gracious, but because God has been gracious to us in Christ. God's jealousy comes to us in the form of discipline because it came to Christ in the form of death. God responds to our repentance with mercy because he responded to the cries of his son with silence. For the saints, joy comes with the morning because Christ knew the weeping of the darkest night. Sing praises to the Lord, ye saints, for Christ your substitute. Give thanks unto his holy name, for Christ received your due. You know God's anger, but in brief, because Christ drank your cup. God's favor you'll forever know, for Christ was lifted up. Your sorrow will not stay for long. Your weeping won't endure. Joy cometh with the morning, friends. Christ's cross has made it sure. Let's pray. Father, we've nothing left to do but to praise you for your incredible grace to us in Christ. And so, Father, as we close, we pray that you would fill us with the joy of salvation, with the gratitude that sings your praises loudly and boldly, all for the sake of your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.